Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we again thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you for the gift of your word and how it instructs us. We pray for your blessing upon our time this morning, that as we see the truths of these passages, that they would be pressed onto our hearts, that they would cause us to love you more, that we would understand the importance and the urgency of serving you, and that your name would be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapters 9 and 10. We will pick up in Luke chapter 9 where we left off last week, starting in verse 51, and we'll go all the way through chapter 10. This is the outline that we've been using for the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel starts out with a short prologue, and then we see the preparation for Jesus' ministry in chapters 1 through 4. We see his birth. We see an event during the childhood of Christ, and we see his preparation in his temptation and in his baptism. After that, Jesus goes into Galilee, and he's there for about a year and a half. He is there in the northern part of Israel. And then we come to chapter 9, verse 51, and he turns from Galilee, and he heads towards Jerusalem. And so in chapters 9 through 19, we see this Judean-Perean ministry, where Jesus starts to minister to the areas, the cities, and the villages in the Judean and the Perean ministry. Basically, what Jesus is doing in chapters 9 through 19 is he's ministering to a number of towns and villages all throughout the nation of Israel. This ministry of chapters 9 through 19 takes about a year in the life of our Lord. It is the last year of his life before he enters Jerusalem and he dies on the cross for the sins of his people. And so as we will see, this passage, chapters 9 through 19, is largely a teaching ministry of Jesus. In Galilee, Jesus did some teaching, but it was mostly miracles. Here in this section of the Gospel of Luke, that kind of is flipped and reversed. Now we see very little miracles, and the emphasis is more on teaching. And I think the specific area that Jesus is teaching in these chapters specifically addresses the area of discipleship. What Jesus does in these chapters is he is calling people to be his disciples, and he is also taking those who are his disciples and training them further for more ministry after he ascends into heaven. So really this passage, all these chapters, is Jesus training his disciples, and it's largely focused on the teaching ministry of Jesus, not so much on him performing many different miracles. And we saw kind of a comparison between the Galilean ministry and this section last Sunday. This section of chapters 9 through 19 can really be broken up into three different sections. The first section starts in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. If you see that verse, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, the New American Standard says, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Your translation may say, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It shows that at this time, Jesus is turning his back on Galilee, and he starts to head towards Jerusalem with the specific purpose of dying on the cross. He's going to Jerusalem, where he will enter on Palm Sunday, start Passion Week, and die on the cross. That section is chapter 9, verse 51 through the first half of chapter 13. And the emphasis on that section is the duties of his disciples. And what that means is Jesus is talking about the actions and the work that the disciples are to do during the Christian life. It's a heavy emphasis on the actions of his disciples. And that section starts with some sort of a statement about Jesus being on his way to Jerusalem, traveling in that direction. That section ends in chapter 13, verse 21. Look at chapter 13, verse 22. Notice what the text says in chapter 13, verse 22. It says, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching. And the last part of the verse says, and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. That is a very important phrase in this big section of Luke's gospel. When he gives some sort of an indication that he's traveling to Jerusalem, it starts a new section in this passage. So this second section is chapter 13, verse 22. Through the first half of chapter 17, and it starts off with Jesus making some sort of a statement about him proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. In that section, the emphasis of the book is not so much on the actions of his disciples, but the people who are his disciples. He's emphasizing the heart character and the attitude of those people who are disciples of Christ. That section ends in chapter 17, verse 10. If you look at chapter 17, verse 11, it says, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. It emphasizes how he was on his way to Jerusalem and starting a new section of that book. The last section there, chapter 17 through 19, focuses on the future of Jesus' disciples. That is where we have Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is going to talk about eschatology and what's going to happen during the end times. All three of those subjects kind of bleed over into each other section. So we're going to see the duties of his disciples all throughout that passage, the character of the disciples through all of those chapters. But that's kind of where the emphasis is found in those three sections. Chapter 9, verse 51, therefore, it starts out this part of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus now, he turns from Galilee and he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. That's a very, very important statement. It shows that Jesus is now committed to go to Jerusalem. It shows that he is devoted to do this, that he set his face and he was determined to go to the cross. This is not something that Jesus was forced to do. Jesus did not do this with hate filling his heart. He makes this trip not being forced, not unwilling to do this. He goes to the cross and he dies a voluntary death. His death on the cross was substitutionary and it was voluntary and he was determined. He himself was determined to go to Jerusalem. The Pharisees are not in control of his life. This is a deliberate choice that Christ makes at this point, saying this is the last year of my public ministry, and this is how he is going to fulfill whatever it is that he wants to do. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That is his purpose of traveling to Jerusalem, is to die on the cross for sinners and to save them. So Jesus leaves the area of Galilee, the northern part of Israel, and he's going to head down to Jerusalem. From the northern part of Israel and the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem, it's about roughly 75 miles, and it would take less than 2 days of walking to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem. We should not think that Jesus leaves Galilee and it takes him an entire year to walk down to Jerusalem. We should not think that he's kind of just dragging his feet or that he can't go into Jerusalem at this time. This part of Jesus' ministry takes about a year, and again, it focuses on the teaching and the training of his disciples. Now, I believe Luke chapter 9 through 19, I believe they are largely in chronological order, and I believe the Gospel of John is in chronological order as well. And if we read John's gospel with Luke's gospel, we see a couple of interesting details. First of all, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is around the Sea of Galilee. He's in the northern part of Israel. But after Luke chapter 9, we see John 7 and 8. That is the passage where Jesus talks to the woman who's caught in adultery. And then he's talking to the crowds. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He's in Jerusalem at that time. Jesus goes into Jerusalem between Luke chapters 9 and 10, even though Luke does not specifically mention that trip. After that passage in John, then we have Luke chapter 10, clear through the first half of Luke 13. And again, that's where he's traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, ministering to the towns and villages in Israel. After Luke 13, 21, we have John chapters 9 through 10. If you read John and Luke together, then you see kind of that overlap In that passage, Jesus heals the man who was born blind. He says, I'm the light of the world. In chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. He's in Jerusalem when he says that. After that passage, we have another section in Luke, chapters 13 through 17, where again, he's traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. After chapter 17, verse 10, he's in Bethany for John chapter 11, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. Bethany is only 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So it's not like Jesus wants to go to Jerusalem and something is holding him back. He actually travels to Jerusalem 2 times that we know of in the Gospel of John, maybe even more times than we actually know. After he raises Lazarus from the dead, we have chapter 17 through 19, where he's traveling around Galilee to Jerusalem, ministering the villages, and then he finally approaches Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. This passage of scripture, Luke 9 through 19, the point is not just to teach you that he's traveling to Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem a number of different times. The point of this passage is to teach that Jesus is training his disciples. He is calling people to be followers of him, and he's training them for the task of ministry and for the Christian life. And so that is what we will focus and emphasize in these chapters. Not so much just the physical location of Jesus in Israel, but specifically the words that are coming out of his mouth and the meaning of the teaching that he is giving his disciples. So we'll finish Luke chapter 9 this morning, looking at verses 51 through 62. And the first section is looking at Jesus and his rejection in Samaria. Verse 51 again says that he was going to leave Galilee. It says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And as he is leaving the northern part of Israel, verse 52 says that he sends messengers on ahead of him. They were to enter the villages of the Samaritans and to make arrangements for him. You head south from Galilee, you come into Samaria, and Jesus is going to go through there with all these crowds of people following him. It's not like Jesus was just kind of traveling around Israel and it was just him with his 12 disciples. Large crowds of people were following Jesus at this time. And when he went into these towns and villages, he needed to send people ahead of him to make preparations and to make some sort of arrangements for lodging and for hospitality. And that is what these messengers were to do. They go into the area of Samaria to make those arrangements. In verse 53, tells us that the people of Samaria did not receive Christ. They rejected him and his teaching specifically because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. They did not receive him. They did not welcome him because his intention was not to camp there in Samaria for a long period of time. He's just passing through as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Nevertheless, the people there reject Jesus. And so in verse 54, his disciples, specifically James and John, say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's a rather interesting response. Maybe James and John were thinking of Elijah in 2 Kings 1 when he called fire down onto hostile enemies. Regardless, that is not the way you should respond to people who reject the gospel. Maybe the disciples need a lesson on loving your Samaritan neighbor. Maybe we'll get to that later. So verse 55, Jesus turns and he rebukes his disciples, saying that is not the proper way to respond. He says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. So he is rejected by Samaria. And he is now continuing to go down through the different cities of Israel. The last paragraph of chapter 9 is some lessons on discipleship. And this is a really important way to kind of kick off this section of the Gospel of Luke, because Jesus is going to go into such great detail about what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. And so we have some instances here of people who want to be a disciple of Jesus. In verse 57, the disciples and Jesus, they're going along this road, traveling around Israel, and someone says to Jesus, just some random person they come across, and this person says, I will follow you wherever you go. That is a rather remarkable statement. That is what we want people to say when we minister the gospel to people. We want them to say this: I will follow you. I will do whatever Christ wants me to do. I am completely and totally devoted to your cause. I think that man is saying that hypocritically. I think he's saying, I will follow you, but he's not in his heart absolutely willing to do whatever it is that Jesus asks of him. And so Jesus responds with a very interesting way. A lot of people would look at that person, they would say, we've got a legitimate convert. They would look at this man, they say, he's confessing to love and to follow Christ. This man must be saved. We should take this man, lead him in the sinner's prayer, and pronounce that this man is now a Christian. Understand that a person can have a verbal commitment but not actually mean it. There is a difference between the profession of faith and the possession of faith. That all throughout chapters 9 through 19, people are confessing Christ, but they're not actually genuine followers of Jesus. And the reason why that is true is because they do not count the cost factor. They are not willing to do what Christ demands of them. All they're willing to do is just mouth some words. And that is not what Jesus is calling people to do. And so in verse 58, Jesus responds with the demands of discipleship. He says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is teaching this man a very important lesson when he says that. He's basically saying, I have experienced homelessness. He travels around Israel. He does not have a permanent place for him to stay. He does not have some location where he can just accumulate earthly possessions. What he is telling this man is your intention, your life has to be willing to focus on eternal purposes and not just earthly possessions. And the man was not willing to do that. He was willing to confess Christ, but he was not willing to give up everything to deny himself and to follow after Christ. There is no indication in the text that this man was a legitimate convert. Verse 59, Jesus speaks to another man and says, follow me. But this person says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. There's no indication in the text that this man's father was still living. There's no indication that he was sick or anywhere near death. This man basically wanted to stay with his family as long as he possibly could. I say that sounds like a pretty good thing to want to do, but what he's doing is he's making an excuse for delaying following after Christ. And so when Jesus says, follow me, it's drop everything and follow him wholeheartedly at that moment. This man is not willing to do that. And so Jesus says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. That is what discipleship looks like. It's not about delaying or being distracted by anything else. He comes across a third individual in verse 61. This man says, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Again, I read that and I think that's good, isn't that? I mean, don't you, if you're going to follow Christ as the disciples did, if you're going to be with him and never come back to your house, wouldn't you want to say goodbye to your family? But Jesus says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You have to be totally devoted to the cause of Christ. And if you love your family more than you love Christ, you're not fit for the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving the highest standard of what discipleship looks like. A person plowing a field needs to concentrate on what they're doing. If they're distracted, if they're looking behind them or looking off to the side, they will not plow in a straight line. And likewise, a Christian, a disciple of Christ, cannot be looking back. They have to be focused on Christ and really looking towards him. If you're distracted by the world, if you're looking behind you, then you will not live the kind of lifestyle that Christ wants you to live. That is the cost factor that Jesus emphasizes. That is him to saying, this is what a disciple of Christ looks like. It's one who's willing to follow Christ at all costs and to do whatever it is that he asks you to do. Those three individuals were not ready. They were not fit to follow Christ. And so he turns them away. That is what the cost of discipleship looks like. As we come to chapter 10, we're going to see three more illustrations of discipleship. We're going to see some principles of what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ, as we're going to see all throughout chapters 10 through 19 that Jesus is going to, again, explain to us what it looks like to be his disciple. And so the first thing we'll look at is in verses 1 through 24, where Jesus talks, he gives these specific instructions to 70 individuals to go out and to do the work of ministry. Jesus is now starting to train his disciples. It's the last year of his life. He's going to go to Jerusalem and die and go into heaven. And he understands that these disciples have to continue his work after he leaves. So this is kind of him giving them kind of a crash course in ministry and discipleship work, saying this is what it looks like. This is what you will do during your ministry career, specifically after he is gone. He's using this opportunity to train them. So verse 1 says, now after this, referring to how this happens after chapter 9. If you read through the Gospel of John, chapters 7 and 8 take place between Luke 9 and 10. So he leaves Galilee. He's rejected by Samaria. He goes into Jerusalem. He talks to the woman caught in adultery. Then he comes back up to Galilee. And now he is actually continuing his trip down towards Israel. Verse 1 says that the Lord appointed 70 others. That is the group that he has, that he is going to send out to do the work of ministry, is to appoint these 70 people. Your translation may say 72. We can fight about that later, if it's 70 or 72. He sends them out in pairs. He sends them on ahead of him to every city and to every place where he was going to come. This is very similar to what he did back in chapter 9. He takes these people. He says, I'm going to go to these different cities, go in there, and kind of like John the Baptist, prepare the way for me. Set up maybe areas for hospitality, set up different places where you can preach the ministry, preach the gospel and perform those acts of ministry. And so now he's going to give them these specific instructions on what they are to do in ministry. He says there in verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He says to pray, to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. He tells them there's many crops that need to be harvested. There are many unsaved who need the gospel. There's ministry work to be done. Therefore, you need to go out and perform all of those duties in the ministry. And we learn some sort of a discipleship principle in this passage. We learn the cost factor of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, and that is that disciples labor for the harvest. When Jesus calls someone to discipleship, he's not calling them just to say you are a disciple. But when God saves a person, he gifts them with spiritual gifts, and now you have to be that good steward who uses whatever gifts the Lord gives you to serve the church and to serve those people who are around you. That is the specific task that Jesus is giving to these disciples. The instructions continue in detail starting in verse 3. He says the ministry work here, it's going to be dangerous. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. He says to carry no money belts, no bag, no shoes. He's telling them to rely completely on God during their ministry. It's interesting how Jesus here really takes the emphasis off money in the ministry. Not everybody does that. So many people emphasize the role of money in ministry, but Jesus here is teaching the people that riches do not equal godliness. Riches does not equal success in the ministry. It's really based on faithfulness to the ministry that God has called you to do. He says, don't greet anyone on the way, telling them don't stop and chit-chat. You have an urgent ministry task to do. You have this message that people need to hear. Therefore, don't waste time with unnecessary conversation. Don't greet anyone on the way that's out of your way. Just stick to the plan at hand. He says, when you go through the cities, when you see a house, greet them. If they give you a greeting in response, then you are to stay in that house eat and drink whatever they give you. If they receive you, then stay there and perform your ministry in that area. Verse 9, he says some specific actions they are to do in their ministry. He says, heal those people who are sick. So their ministry did involve meeting the physical needs of people and actually healing them. But specifically, verse 9 says, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's really the primary thrust of their ministry, is to preach the message of the kingdom, to preach the gospel, and to show them that God has revealed himself through his Son. He warns them in verse 10 and 11 that as you do that, people are going to reject you. They're not going to reject the disciples because of the healing ministry. Everyone wants to be healed. They're going to specifically reject the disciples because of the message of the gospel. When that happens, he tells them to wipe off the dust from your feet as a protest against them. Successful ministry, therefore, is not just trying to gather a large crowd of people by doing healing and meeting physical needs, but specifically based on the gospel. He gives some warnings in verses 12 through 16, some warnings of judgment for rejecting his message. He says in verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for whatever city rejects this message. He says there's going to come a day of judgment, and that day of judgment, there's going to be this wrath and judgment laid out against these people, and there's going to be varying degrees of judgment. Some people will receive greater judgment because they had more opportunities to receive the gospel. There are cities that had Jesus actually appear in that city. The message of the gospel is preached clearly, and they rejected it. The more times these people have those clear opportunities to respond to the gospel, and the more time they reject that message, the greater level of judgment they are going to receive on the day of judgment. He says specifically these warnings of judgment upon Jewish cities, and then he mentions other cities that are enemies to the Jews, like Tyre and Sidon. And he says if the message and the ministry was performed in those cities, they would have repented. That's a rather shocking statement to say to the Jews. The Gentiles would have repented, but you didn't. That's really the emphasis and the focus of their ministry, is to preach that gospel message and for people to repent and to trust in the Savior. So the disciples go out on their ministry, and then they return in verses 17 through 24. The text does not tell us how long they were gone. They may have been gone for an extended period of time. When the 70 return in verse 17, it says they return with joy. They experience this great sense of gladness, specifically because they were using their spiritual gifts and they were using them in a very effective manner. He says in verse 17, the disciples, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're rejoicing because they were having some success in how they were using their spiritual gift. And Jesus tells these people, don't be focused on that. Don't just rejoice in your spiritual gift. The point and the purpose of spiritual gifts is not to glorify the gift. We don't do acts of ministry and use our spiritual gift just so people can look at us and glorify the gift. Rather, the gift is meant to edify the church and to save the lost. So he says in verse 20, do not rejoice in that. Do not rejoice that you are able to exorcise demons, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. He's telling them to rejoice in salvation, to rejoice specifically in the effectiveness and the growth of the gospel and how people are coming to Christ. That is the emphasis of the ministry that Jesus is training his disciples. It must be based on the word of God and proclaiming his message. And so verse 21, Jesus tells us what he rejoices in. The disciples are rejoicing in the spiritual gifts, but Jesus says that he rejoices. He says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. It's the gospel message and how people receive it is not based solely on their intelligence. It's not like we find those who have the highest IQ or the highest SAT scores and minister the gospel to them. The gospel's for anyone, not just for the intelligent. The reason why that is because anyone who gets saved is saved by the grace of God and not based off their intelligence. We cannot look at people who are Christians and say, we can boast that we are believers because we are so smart, we figured out what spiritual truth is. And so Jesus is saying to rejoice in the salvation of sinners because that is what really puts God's grace on display. Because their salvation is only accomplished because God reveals the truth and opens their eyes and opens their hearts. That is the plan that God gives to his disciples. That is the plan that we must have in whatever form of ministry that we have. It's not about honoring the spiritual gift. It's not about trying to rejoice in how wonderful we are for being saved. It's about really focusing on the grace of God and how salvation and the work of ministry is gospel-focused about preaching that specific message. It's not based off of the intelligence of the Christian. It's not based off of how persuasive they might be in their gospel delivery. It's based off of faithfulness to what God has given you to do. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. He casts seed, he's giving the gospel to people, but what does he do after that? Verse 27 says, and he goes to bed at night. He gives the gospel and he goes to bed at night because he knows all he can do is just give the gospel and then it's out of his hands. The result and the effectiveness of the gospel is based off of God giving grace to the sinner in order for them to be saved. So a lot of people go astray in ministry because they think, I'm giving the gospel, it's not working, I must change my technique. Jesus is saying, be faithful to the message and just preach the gospel of the kingdom, and salvation is by his grace. Disciples labor for the harvest, and they are trusting in God's grace for every step of the way. We come now to verse 25. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we have just seen 24 verses where Jesus is emphasizing the importance of the gospel message. And so as we look at verses 25 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that is what the point of the parable is. Jesus now gives a parable on eternal life. If you look at verse 25, we see that a lawyer stands up and he puts Jesus to the test. A lawyer in that day is not how we would think of a lawyer. It was a religious job that they had. They were trained and skilled in knowing the Old Testament law. This lawyer stands up and he puts Jesus to the test. He does not ask because he's sincere. He's not overridden with a sense of guilt of his sin. He's trying to trap and to trick Jesus. But notice very specifically what the question is that this lawyer asks. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's what the question is about. The question is about eternal life. He does not say, how do I live the Christian life? He does not say, how can I be a better person? He does not say, how do I save society? He does not say, what is my role in social justice? The question is about eternal life. The parable is about eternal life. So the first thing we see here is he has this question concerning eternal life. That is the main theme that goes throughout the whole parable. Jesus responds by saying, what is written in your law? How does it read to you? Very easy question. This lawyer was skilled in the law, and he answers the question correctly. Verse 27, he quotes Deuteronomy 6. He quotes Leviticus 19. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer says, what must I do to have eternal life? The man quotes the law. And Jesus says in verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Obey those two commandments perfectly and you will live. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself perfectly, completely, and all the time, and you will live. When I hear that statement, I tremble in fear. I start to panic. I look at that standard and I say, there's no way that I can ever live up to that standard. And that's the point. Jesus here is addressing a lawyer who is self-righteous. This man thinks that he can make it to heaven by his own good works. And so what Jesus does is he says, you think you can live up to that standard? And he sets the standard so high that nobody can follow it. That's the point of what Jesus is saying to this lawyer here. We should respond after verse 28 by saying, I need grace, I need mercy, I need forgiveness. If that's the standard, I have fallen short. The lawyer does not do that. The lawyer is so self-righteous, he says in verse 29, that he was wishing to justify himself. He was wishing to prove himself innocent. He's thinking to himself, love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe Jesus has a specific definition of who my neighbor is, so maybe I can justify myself. Maybe I can prove that I have lived up to that standard, depending on who Jesus defines my neighbor to be. The lawyer wants Jesus to congratulate him. The lawyer is thinking, well, my spouse, maybe my best friend, I really love them. I fulfilled that commandment. He wants Jesus to say, good job. But Jesus is now going to show the man exactly who his neighbor is. Your neighbor is everyone, including your worst enemy. Those verses are about eternal life. That is the question. Notice what verse 30 says. It says, Jesus replied. It says, Jesus answered. Jesus here is continuing with the previous paragraph. A lot of people want to study the parable of the Good Samaritan. They want to start here in verse 30. You can't do that. The parable is an answer to a question that was asked in the previous paragraph about how to inherit eternal life. That's what the parable is about. It's about salvation. So here he illustrates this answer. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He does not identify the man. He just says there's a man. It makes it a little bit more mysterious. Who is easier to love, somebody you know or somebody you don't know? I think it's obviously easier to love somebody that we know, somebody that we're familiar with. You see a stranger, you may hesitate a little bit about loving them. But he says there's just a man, and he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. There's a road that travels from Jerusalem to Jericho. I think Jesus was in Jericho when he said this parable. Maybe I can prove that to you later. He's going along that road. It says this man, he fell among robbers. This man was innocent. This man did not deserve this. He was surprised and he was jumped by these robbers. These robbers, they strip him. They take his clothes. They take his possessions, everything he had. They beat this man and they leave him half dead. This man is going to die if he does not get some medical attention. And so in verse 31, by chance, there was a priest going down on that road. You would think if there was anybody that was going to help this man, it would be the religious priest, the man who works in the temple, the man who knows the Old Testament law, the man who claims to follow that law. You would think this priest would help this man. But the priest sees this man and he goes in the opposite direction. He passes by on the other side of the road. Verse 32, there's a Levite. You would say, well, if there's anybody who's going to help this man, it was a Levite. Somebody who worked in the temple. Somebody who loved the Old Testament law. Certainly this man's going to help him. But the Levite comes to this man and he does the same exact thing. He goes on the opposite side of the road. He tries to avoid this man as much as he possibly can. But then in verse 33, we see there was a Samaritan. I think the crowds probably gasped in shock when Jesus said the word Samaritan. You have to understand the racial hostility, the racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. In the Old Testament, the northern kingdom was taken off into captivity. Some of the Jews stayed behind, and they married Gentiles. So these Samaritans are the result of that relationship. These Samaritans, they were half-breeds. And so Jews and Samaritans did not get along at all. Jews looked at Samaritans as simply being these wicked half-breeds that nobody wants anything to do with them. So for Jesus to tell a parable painting Samaritans in a good light, that's their neighbor. It is the person whom they despise the most. The Samaritan, he was on a journey, and he came up upon this man. And when he saw him, this Samaritan felt compassion for that man who had fallen into this problem, this trouble. And so in verse 34, the Samaritan, he comes to him and he bandages up his wounds. He pours oil and wine on this man to kind of act as a medicine. And remember, this man, he didn't have those things. He didn't have oil and wine and bandages on him. The Samaritan had to take those out of his own possessions, his own property. Then this Samaritan, he puts this man on his beast, and he takes him to an inn. He takes care of him. On the next day, the Samaritan, he takes out 2 denarii, he gives it to the innkeeper, and he says, take care of this man, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay for you. 2 denarii was enough money to take care of this man for 1 to 2 months. That is a really, really high level of love. He's showing compassion. He's showing love to this man by taking care of him for 2 entire months. 1 to 2 months. We come to verse 36 and 37. And now Jesus finally gives the answer to that first question, the question about eternal life. Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Go and do the same. Do you do that? Do you model? Do you specifically obey every detail that Samaritan did in this parable? I'm going to say no. Do you do that? Maybe you find a homeless person. Maybe you find someone in need and you give them $5. Or maybe you give them a hot dog. And you say, I just fulfilled that parable. You didn't. The Samaritan did not give this man $5. He did everything he possibly could for this man. He put him in an inn for up to 2 months to take care of him. Who do you do that to? The only person I do that for is myself. That's the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that is an illustration of what it looks like to love your neighbor. You can't do that. You won't do that. You've violated that commandment. Therefore, you need grace. You need mercy. You need forgiveness. If you're trying to obtain eternal life based off of this parable, the point is you failed. The first thing I did this morning when I woke up is I violated that commandment. I know there are people in downtown Portland starving to death. What did I do? I gave myself some cereal. I watched the Steve Lawson sermon on YouTube. I did not obey this command at all. People want to look at this parable and say, it's about social justice. Really? Do you really think you are obeying this parable when you perform acts of social justice? You fall very, very short when you do that. You cannot just find someone in need, give them a sweater, and say, I follow this parable. This man took care of this guy for 2 months. That's what it looks like to love your neighbor. And that's the standard for eternal life. Yes, we're to help people in need. Yes, we are to love our neighbor. Yes, if you see a homeless person, give them $5, do whatever. But that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that disciples repent and trust the Savior. It's a message on how do we inherit eternal life, not a message on trying to help people in need. Because when people help other people in need, they rarely ever live up to that standard. That is the standard that Jesus is showing this man. He's self-righteous. He thinks he can earn salvation by works. And so Jesus gives him God's high standard and says, you cannot follow that example. Not even social justice will ever accomplish that. That is the high cost of discipleship. It is saying you cannot perfectly obey the commands of God. We come to verse 38, and it says that they were traveling along and that Jesus enters a village and he meets this woman named Martha. And in verse 39, we have her sister named Mary. This is Mary and Martha. This is the sisters of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11. They live in Bethany. Bethany is down here right next to Jerusalem. So he leaves Jericho, I think, and he walks along that road and he comes to Bethany. He starts out up here in Galilee. He comes down the edge of Samaria. He's rejected. And so he makes his way down here to Jericho and then comes down to Bethany. Why did Jesus talk about a road from Jerusalem to Jericho? I think because he was there. I think he was like, here's the road. He's in Jericho when he gives that parable. He follows that road down to Bethany and he visits with Mary and Martha. Look at how close Jesus is to Jerusalem at this time. He's so close he could smell Jerusalem. Luke 9 through 19 is not simply describing Jesus traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. He is all over Israel. The point of Luke 9 through 19 is training and calling disciples and gathering the lost to follow after him. So he is very, very close to Jerusalem at this point, and we see him talking to Mary and to Martha. When he's at their house, Mary was seated at the Lord's feet, and Mary was listening to the words of Jesus. But at the same time, Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Jesus here says that Mary is doing the right thing. She is sitting at the feet of Jesus and she is listening to his word. I think we have a principle there of discipleship, that disciples listen to the teaching of Jesus because that determines how people are going to serve. Jesus here again is giving us illustrations of what it looks like to be a disciple for those people who are fit for the kingdom of God. As we go into Luke 11 next week through Luke 19, we will see more and more principles of what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. We will see illustrations of what it looks like to live the kind of Christian life that God desires us to live. He's trained his disciples. He tells them to labor for the harvest. He tells them to repent and trust the Savior because you can't be saved by works. And then he tells us to listen to the teaching of Jesus. The whole lesson today was on the words of Christ, how he is telling his disciples to be very meticulous and follow that gospel message. Make sure that you are ministering the word of God to people and telling them to repent and trust the Savior. That is what true ministry looks like. That is what the example the Savior has given to us for today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that even though it was written thousands of years ago, that it is so relevant to our lives today. We pray that you would raise up people for the harvest. We pray that you would raise up people who have high moral character, people who love you and trust the gospel message, that they would be sent out and do the work of ministry. We pray that not just for this church, but for all true Bible-believing churches across the world, that we would understand our responsibility to use our spiritual gifts in a way that is pleasing to you, and that we would be so gospel-centered in our ministry that we would rejoice in the salvation of sinners. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.